Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and happy St. Patrick's Day. Today, of course, we're celebrating St. Patrick, who was born a Brit, and then he was brought to Ireland as a slave. He returned to Ireland as a missionary, establishing Christianity, and he was ordained a bishop around 430. He died on March 17th, 461. So here you have a 5th century saint still being celebrated by the masses today, most of whom do not know what they're celebrating. But I am wearing green today in honor of St. Patrick, who is alleged to have explained the Trinity by way of a shamrock, which has three centers and yet is one. As I've said many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, all illustrations break down when it comes to the Trinity. So you can't take the illustration and use it as a perfect illustration, because there is no perfect illustration for the Trinity. This is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. Back at the time of St. Patrick, the Irish practiced a native-based form of paganism, and he brings Christianity, the teaching of the great mystery of the Christian faith, the Trinity, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and many, many people come to faith in Christ as a result of his life, his testimony, his ministry. Of course, the celebration of the life of St. Patrick falls sort of in the center of Lent, a time during which we remember our sinfulness, we repent afresh, and we seek God's grace and forgiveness from the sickness of sin. We rise up to union with Christ as Christ himself has risen from the dead. We're taking your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. For contact information, you'll find it on the web to beequip.org via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, Keith. He's listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Keith.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Oh, doing fine, sir. I really enjoy your ministry. My question for you is, and I only want to ask if through your studies, I've heard different accounts, like in Old Babylonian and Sumerian texts, that some of their stories are close to the same as the Bible as far as creation, the flood, those type of things. And I just wanted to ask you, is there any validity to them as far as being older than the biblical accounts? Or are they actually probably taken from biblical accounts and altered?
Yeah, well, similarities between the Genesis flood account and corrupted flood accounts, I think, are best explained by a common inheritance, which is to say that they all derive from the same source. It's an actual event. So it stands to reason that as descendants of Noah would drift from God and from one another, human embellishments and interpretations would be imported into the actual historical event. So from my perspective, the existence of corrupted flood accounts underscores the reality of a real flood, which is precisely what the Genesis account provides. Genesis, of course, is written as history, and it ends up corresponding to reality. There's no unpredictable gods that clutter the text. And details that we can test in an age of scientific enlightenment are found to be wholly plausible For example, in contrast to the cube-shaped Ark of Gilgamesh, the Epic of Gilgamesh, which was the corrupted Babylonian flood account, modern engineering standards have proven the Ark of Genesis to be ideally suited for floating and stability. And then corrupted flood accounts remind us, I think, of the greater reality that a flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization. And although the corrupted flood accounts view the waters of the flood through the opaque lens of paganism, they nevertheless lend credence to the occurrence, I think, of an actual flood. So I believe that the corrupted accounts, such as the Epic of Gilgamesh and many others like the Epic of Gilgamesh, provide independent confirmation of a vast flood in ancient Mesopotamia, complete with a Noah-like figure in an ark.
Right. Which I do believe in the biblical account. I just heard skeptics try to discredit it, you know, with those altered accounts and say, see, they tried to take it from these older accounts. And like I said, and I didn't know through your studies if you had found that the biblical accounts are actually proven to be older.
Well, but I think that what you have to say either way is that all the accounts derive from the same source, an actual event. But what happens is, as the information is passed on, there are incrustations and embellishments that happen. And then if you're a pagan, you start looking at it through the lens of paganism, and that's where the deviations come from.
Thank you, sir.
You got it. And of course, there are many of these corrupted flood accounts, like the Epic of Atrahasis or the even older Eridu Genesis. But I think all of them are a significant treasure in terms of validating the biblical account of the flood, which, as I just mentioned, corresponds to reality where the pagan versions simply do not. Many other illustrations could be given, and I do give them in my book, Has God Spoken, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Jerome, next, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi.
How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Okay, my question is based on, do we go to heaven and hell right after death? Because we know, I know you're familiar with Luke chapter 16 about the beggar and the rich man, and the rich man actually woke up in the flames after he died. So,
yeah.
Kind of gives insight on that.
This is an earnest or a foretaste of heaven or hell, which is to say, what is described by our Lord in Luke chapter 16 as Hades, the abode of the dead. And the abode of the dead is described as having a place where you are in comfort. It's called Abraham's bosom or paradise. It's a way of speaking about being in the presence of God, but also a place of being in torment, which again is a way of describing the horror of being separated from the love and grace and goodness of God. But what happens is at some future time, the Lord will appear again. And when he does, the Bible tells us that the dead will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is describing those who are in Christ as being resurrected to everlasting joy and contentment and bliss in bodies. The soul returns to the body. That body is raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Those who are outside of Christ, like the rich man that Jesus was describing in Luke chapter 16, he too will be resurrected, but he will be resurrected to forever be apart from the goodness and glory of God in a dimension that is separate from his goodness and grace.
Okay.
So again, to make this simple, when you die, you're absent the body, either in torment because you're apart from the goodness of God, or comforted because you are in the presence of God. But then when Jesus appears a second time, the souls return to bodies that are resurrected. Those who have done good will rise to live, Jesus said, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned.
Okay, I see now. Okay, thanks.
You got it. I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Viola next. Hi, Viola.
Hello, Hank.
How are you?
Doing fine. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
I'm calling because we're having problems with our choir, And I'd like to know who replaced Lucifer as the head of the choir.
Well, you know, this is oftentimes said of Lucifer that he was the head or choir master, but this is a deduction from very poetic language, like the language that is given to us in passages like Ezekiel chapter 28. But again, it's a bit of a stretch. And so what we know is he was an anointed cherub. Many would say that he was the chief of all angels, and I think a theological deduction is aptly made in that regard. When he fell, he became the devil, and of course he not only fell alone, but he fell with a third of the angels, who also desired worship for themselves as opposed to directing their worship to God. So again, the language that describes him as a choir director is singularly poetic language. And I don't think that we want to inordinately read into that language that he was actually a choir director.
All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. Well, thank you so much for your call. Be right back with more answers. Stay tuned for that.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Paul. He's listening in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Paul.
Hello. How are you doing today?
Good, thank you.
I have a question in regards to Genesis chapter 1 about the 7 days.
Mm-hmm.
I guess it seems like there's a lot of evidence that it was created in 6 days because God created everything. And so things then just create by themselves through natural processes. So that, to me, would be one evidence that it was created in a period of time. And then in Genesis,
well, people who believe in an old universe believe that God created all things ex nihilo as well.
But they believe that it's long periods of time. But in Genesis, it talks about evening and the morning and being a day, and other places where it talks about a day, it doesn't give a specific range of time.
Right, but remember that what you have is for all of the days. You have an indication that they're normal solar days with an evening and a morning. So the day one and day two and day three before the solar system was in place, given your view, would have been solar days. It wouldn't have started with the fourth day, but would have started with the first day. And so I think that the days are given as literal solar days, not to establish a chronology of creation, but to remember the purposes of God in creation. I don't think that it takes God a whole day to create the sun, moon, and stars. He can do it in a millisecond. The point is, this is a hierarchy of creation that ultimately culminates in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind, given to us in such a way that we can remember each day of the week God's creative prowess, just as we remember that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. So the emphasis for the seventh day is ultimately placed in resurrection. That's why every week what we celebrate is resurrection. It's not God's salvation out of Egypt. It's not even the creation, which is remembered by the other 7 days, but it is the new creation in resurrection. So I think that this is given to us as a mnemonic device to remember God's creative prowess. If you want to know chronology, I don't think you want to go to Genesis chapter 1. What you want to do is look at God's revelation in general. Revelation. God has special revelation. He has general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. His eternal powers, divine nature, clearly understood through what has been made so that men are without excuse. And so I think, again, we want to be those who do good exegesis of scripture and good examination of scientific evidence as well.
Well, but wouldn't God be able to create the heavens instantaneously without needing billions of years to get the light from the
Well, I don't think he would need 24-hour days to create things. So you're absolutely right. I love your point. He can create instantaneously, doesn't need 24 hours.
Yeah, but then he doesn't need billions of years either.
Doesn't need billions of years either. That's absolutely right. And again, I think the answer, whether it is a millisecond, as you point out, or 24 hours or billions of years, I think that the point is the information is given to us chirologically. That's the emphasis, God's purposes in creation. If you want to know how God created what he created, again, I think we should take a lesson from Christian scientists. Science grew up as a direct result of Christian worldview. The Greeks who codified the laws of logic could not have come up with science because they believed in moody gods, and therefore they believed in a universe that was capriciously governed, and thus you could never see God's imprimatur on the universe. But Christian thinkers said, no, we can see God's imprimatur. He does things logically and systematically, and we can figure things out. And as a result of that, science came out of the Christian mind. And I think that we shouldn't abdicate good science. We ought to be on the vanguard of good science so that we can absolutely dispel in our epoch of time the farce of evolution. It is an absolute farce that people are believing lockstep, a lot of times because they've caricatured the Christian worldview. I mean, Darwin himself was a literalist, and through the fact that he had a fervent fundamentalism, he couldn't read the Bible. That caused him to think that the Bible was saying something that the Bible wasn't saying. So he not only did bad science, he did bad scripture. And that led him in an altogether wrong path. And I think we should, like some of the great scientists of the past, whether Isaac Newton or Boyle or 100 other wonderful scientists, we should do science properly.
Well, science only can really do what it sees. It can't go back in the past. So I'm for science, but it explains the process of what is going on, but not how it came into being.
Well, we do, though, and there are, of course, many young earth creationists that have rightly pointed out that things in the past would have operated the same way as things operate in the present. And I think they are wise in making that points in rebuffing evolutionists on issues like the second law of thermodynamics.
Well, you know, in the Bible it says the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And then the wisdom of man is the foolishness to God. So, to me, that's evolution, the wisdom of man.
Well, it's not wisdom at all. I mean, it is simply a theory, a low-grade hypothesis that people march to lockstep. It does not stand in light of the evidence. The evidence simply rebuts it. For example, the fossil record says no. The Cambrian explosion uprooted Darwin's tree of life. So, yeah, I mean, evolution simply doesn't stand. But neither does the notion that the universe is merely 6,000 years old. If you take that hypothesis, how do you account for sequential layers in an ice course? How do you account for starlight? How do you account for the speed of light? How do you account for supernova 1987A? There are attendant problems that we have to recognize. And I mean, there were times that people would say, well, I believe my Bible, and my Bible tells me that the earth is fixed in its place. And so they posited geocentrism. Everything revolves around the earth. Well, that was proven to be absolutely false as a result of the evidence. And I doubt that there are very few Christians today that hold to geocentrism. There are people that posit all kinds of things based on a false interpretation of the Bible. So I think what we ought to do, again, and I underscore this, is learn to read the Bible for all its worth, just as we learn to do good science. And then we're going to be on the vanguard of not only teaching the Word of God rightly, but also those who can teach rightly and take our positions in academia in responsible ways. Appreciate your ideas and your call. God bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Dee in Seattle, Washington.
Thank you, Hank. I have an ex-husband, married to him for 43 years. He hurt me and sinned against me in every way a man can sin against his wife. And I wanted him to rot in hell for 5 years, severe anger towards him. I have hurt him and sent him horrible letters telling him what a despicable man he is. But I have decided this last month, finally it has come to me, he said something about my daughter that would hurt her for the rest of her life. She doesn't know about it. She is adopted. I've decided not to tell her what he said. I've changed my mind. Now, Matthew 6 says, if we don't forgive our brother, God will not forgive us. And that tells me I will go to hell if I don't forgive. I don't want to go to hell. But I want to forgive because God says that's what to do. My friends say I shouldn't take this literally. I decided a month ago not to send my daughter this letter and tell her what her father said. What do you think about my thoughts?
Well, first of all, I think that you're probably making a wise decision in not forwarding the information. But as far as whether or not you're going to go to hell is concerned, I think the real issue here is a willingness to forgive. You know, forgiveness is a two-way street. It requires someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. And without that, there is no restoration of fellowship. I don't think we want to set a higher standard for ourselves than God sets. God objectively offers us forgiveness, but that forgiveness is not subjectively realized unless we repent. And so in the same sense, I mean, I think it's necessary, you know, given the information you just gave me, that your former husband repented of what he has done as well so that there can be a restoration. But you should have a heart softened in time whereby you are willing to forgive if he is wanting to be forgiven. But again, restoration is a two-way street. I've written about this, and I want to, if you'll hang on, send you what I've written because I'd like you to see it in a written format as well. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.